Elizabeth, that was both a blessing and totally unfair. I'm glad I have to fidget with my stuff here for just a couple minutes. Wow. Thanks. I'm thrilled to be back with you today again. I really do look forward to my times with you. This church has, I was trying to think, every church has a little bit of a flavor, an identity or whatever, and one of your strong flavors is just the welcome and the friendliness and the, also even the humor. I just think that is just so cool. Yeah, then there's that. That's okay. Well, one of my daily tasks over the last year, I'm sorry, has been to take my mom to church every morning. She's Roman Catholic, and I... Hi. Oh, bless your heart. Thank you. That helps. But she likes to go to church every day, and her house is just a block and a half or so away from mine, and so I drive and pick her up. And that now she's moved to Atlanta. Her Alzheimer's thing has gotten to the point where she needs more care and can't live by herself, so she's with my sister in Atlanta. But as I went through the time that she's been here over the last 3.5 years, maybe, I think she's been here, picking her up every day, I would actually pick her up at exactly the wrong time in the morning, because as I drive out of my driveway and then around a curve and come around this bend, it was at 7:45 in the morning, and I was headed just about directly east, and the sun was coming up right, I mean, just at that wrong spot where you can't hide behind the dash, your visor doesn't do any good. It is just like retina burning bright in the morning. That, so much so that sometimes I would, first, you know, you try the windshield wipers to make, see if that helps at all. It doesn't. And I would actually sometimes have to slow down and just see if there was any place where there was some shade that I could see, because it just was so overwhelming that you feel like all you can really do is stop and wait for it to go away, which, of course, it wasn't going to do, or she'd be late for church. So, but I always liked Sundays, because she would go to church later in the morning and somebody else would actually take her that day, and so I could just enjoy the sunrise from the comfort of my own home. But the reason I bring that up is today we're going to drop in on the Apostle John on a Sunday morning. He's living his life on the prison island of Patmos, sort of like an ancient Alcatraz, if you will. He's been exiled there for his faithfulness to God's word and for sharing his faith in Christ. And we don't really know what he was doing. We don't know how he was doing. He was pretty old by this time. But we do know that one Sunday he's there, and on this particular Sunday that our passage covers today, his life is interrupted by a voice that is as clear and loud as a trumpet blast, and by so much overwhelming light and power that all he can do is stop everything and drop to the ground. It was that loud and that bright. Not a typical Sunday, right? What I want to do is turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll have verses on the screen here, but if you have your Bibles, it's just always good to turn there and become familiar with the passage in your own Bible. But I want to turn there and see what happens. John begins this telling of the story in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1, the book of Revelation. And he gives us a backdrop for this vision that he has of Jesus. He says, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So, the setting, the backdrop. John is on this island called Patmos. It's in the Aegean Sea, not too far from Greece, if you can kind of picture that in your mind. It was a rocky prison island, and it's said that there were marble quarries on the island, and prisoners there were forced to work the quarries. John was exalted on the island, and his only crime, as it says here, was loyalty to God's word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We don't see that very often in our country, where somebody's in jail for being faithful to God and for testifying to Jesus, so it's a little hard to relate to. But he is exiled there for passing on the truths that God has given him, passing on God's word. Little did his captors know, though, that this would be the very place that God would choose to reveal to the whole world his plan for the future. John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and we wrestle with that a little bit, not really, because it doesn't explain what it means. We know what the Lord's Day means, because by this time it meant Sunday. But it says he's in the Spirit, and it could just mean that he's walking in fellowship with God, and that would, of course, put him in a good place for God to communicate to him, because he's walking with them already and listening and all of that. But it seems to me that there's more to it than that. There are actually four times in the book of Revelation where it talks about John being in the Spirit. And each time, God seems to take him on some kind of a transcending spiritual journey to give him a vision. It's almost like an out-of-body experience that he seems to have without all of the weirdness and occultism and everything that's associated with that kind of thing today. Next in verse 10, John tells us how this particular journey began. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, he didn't hear an actual trumpet, but a loud voice that was like a trumpet. But imagine you're in the quietness of your own place and all of that, and then all of a sudden, you think of how loud a trumpet blast right behind you would be, or somebody yelling that loud, and just exactly what that would do to your nervous system. I mean, it would surely get your attention, force you to stop whatever you were doing and turn around. The voice here is coming from none other than the Lord Jesus himself, but before John sees who it is, he's given some instructions. From behind him, it says, the voice says, verse 11, write on a scroll what you see, hasn't seen anything yet, and send it to the seven churches. This means that the vision that John's about to get is not meant for just him, but also for the churches and ultimately for us as well. Now, think about this. If knowing who Jesus is at this point, he could have appeared to each of the congregations and given the message, probably even simultaneously if he wanted to. A little broadcast kind of thing. But He doesn't do that. He appears to John, it says here, and says, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. John gets the vision. We, in turn, get the book. Here we see that Jesus really does want to speak to his precious church through the written word, through his book. He wants us to see him in his word. He could have done the same thing. This retina burner, he could have done to anybody. He could have, you know, he could have done light and blast and all of that if he wanted to, but he wants us to see us in his word, and he wants us to get to know him through his word. It might not be as dramatic or as exciting or as great a story to tell to your neighbor, you know, hey, you know what happened to me yesterday? Maybe it's not as thrilling that way, but it sure is a lot clearer and a whole heck of a lot safer for him to do that. If God always spoke in visions, as if, and that vision was never actually settled and written down like he wanted it to be, we would end up with all sorts of different ideas of what God's will is, what the teaching should be, and all of that. And that's exactly what's happened whenever people have abandoned the written word of God and gone with what they think God is telling them. When they've gone with these visions and all of that, this is where you really have a tendency to get off. Also, though, if God always spoke in visions, we would probably end up being emotionally wrecked and maybe even pretty banged up from doing face plants on the ground every time he showed up, you know. It'd be pretty like, oh, again? Oh, okay, bam. That'd be tough. Much safer to go with the written word of God. Starting in verse 12, we see John's description of this vision that he got. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. I don't think it was any mistake the way that this vision actually happened. The first thing John sees as he turns around are seven lampstands made of gold. And we find out in verse 20 that these represent actually the seven churches to whom this letter is supposed to be sent. And here, each of these seven lampstands is most likely a single lamp with on a single stand, instead of like you've seen the menorah with the many things that go up. There weren't like seven menorahs, but seven lampstands with lamps on them. The word that's used here for lampstand is the same one that's used in Matthew 5 when it says, no one lights a lamp and covers it. You set it on a lampstand so other people can see it. This is the same kind of lamp. Next thing John notices here is that the Son of Man is among the lampstands. Who's that? Right. Sunday school answer. Jesus? Yes. Very good. We see that Jesus is not merely supervising over the churches. He's not distant from the churches. He's among the lampstands. He's in the churches. Now, the amazing thing is here to me that all but one of these churches was really messed up. They were really blowing it. But Jesus is still there. He's in among the churches. And we need to understand that even though every local church, yeah, they have their flavors, but they also have their warts too. Every local church has its weaknesses and its sin that maybe is a little bit tolerated. We have some things that we don't put up with, but some things, you know, it's all messy. All churches are somewhat messed up. But if it is a church that preaches salvation through the Lord Jesus, by the grace of God and the Lord Jesus through faith, Jesus is in the midst of that church. And it tells me he's not quite as picky as I sometimes am about churches. You might not see him with your eyes in that church, which, of course, but he's there nonetheless. He is the Lord and Shepherd of the church. He is right there. John's first description shows also what Jesus was wearing, and each of the things that it describes has a little bit of significance. It says he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Back in John's day, when you would see someone dressed like this, you would know that that was a person of great status, great authority. That's the dress of an authoritative kind of person in the best sense of the word. The golden band around the chest probably hints even at the garments of a high priest, highly respected thing. One of the duties of the Old Testament priests, if you remember, was to maintain the golden lampstand inside the tabernacle and the temple. They cleaned off the soot, they trimmed the wicks, they refilled the lamps with oil, they did all of these things, whatever it took to keep the lights shining brightly. If they neglected the lampstands in the tabernacle, the lights would go out. And so that was what they did. They cared for the lamps. And here is Jesus appearing as our priest, maybe even our high priest, in the middle of the seven lampstands, showing that he cares for us, he watches over us, he sustains us, keeps our light from going out, all of that. And that's just a reminder that really, apart from his care, we get snuffed pretty quickly. We would be out of here. We would be we often don't know that that's what he's doing, that some of the things that he brings into our life are actually him trimming our wick, or you know, doing something like that, refilling our lamp, putting us in a position, setting us aside where he can do some maintenance on us, all of that. We just think it's a bother sometimes. But that's our great high priest, our great representative between us and God, actually keeping our light shining. It's really pretty good. Also here, it reminds us that we're not the light. We're the lampstand that holds forth the light. Catch that? That's what the church is. We're the lampstands and not the light itself. In verses 14 to 16, we see a little bit more what Jesus looked like. Verse 14 says, his head and his hair were white like wool, which I think is a godly trait, to have white hair. I'm just saying. This is probably, though, picturing him as the Ancient of Days, just like he, the description of God in the book of Daniel, showing who he is. Next, there are his eyes. It talks about his eyes like a flame of fire. William MacDonald, one of the really good commentators, says, eyes like flame of fire speak of perfect knowledge, infallible insight, and inescapable scrutiny. Ouch. The writer to Hebrews would agree. He says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid open and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He's got some piercing eyes. Fire is also, these eyes like a flame of fire, also associated with judgment in Scripture. And so as David Guzik, another commentator, says, Jesus's eyes display the fire of searching, penetrating judgment. Kind of like, I know what you've been doing, kind of searching judgment. Verse 15 says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Notice that he's barefoot. just like the priests were as they served in the tabernacle. But think about these feet, they're glowing. And by the way, this would probably be better translated, his feet were like fine bronze that had been made to glow in a furnace. Since it's bronze that already has been through the fire and was still glowing. Something like that would actually be more accurate. Since fire is often connected with judgment, these feet give us a picture of somebody who's been through the fires of judgment and come out glowing, come out with a kind of a refined purity, where just the heated bronze is showing. John also mentions his right hand. Verse 16 says that seven stars are in his hand, in his right hand. And if you look down to verse 20, it says that they are the seven angels of the seven churches, those stars in his right hand. Now, some have said that these are actual angels, but the word angel, if you actually look up the meaning of the word, it is a messenger. Like we say, the gospel is the evangel, evangel. It is the glad message. And an angel is a messenger. And here it makes a whole lot more sense to me that these are human messengers. The seven stars are the seven pastors or elders who were messengers to each of those churches. John is supposed to give the message to them, and they're supposed to pass it on to their people. The fact that these messengers are in his hand can either show his protection over them, you know, his grip on them, or they could be showing, because it's in his right hand, that they are his tools. That in Scripture is often God doing something, and if he's got the seven pastors or elders in his hand, could be his tools. Each messenger, then, is to pass on the message that Christ has for the seven churches. One thing I notice here, though, is that John doesn't spend much time at all describing the stars. You see that? No elaboration, no expansion, anything like that. And I think that's because he's in the presence of the sun. The stars are like, oh yeah, there's that kind of thing, you know. But he's in the presence of the sun. So he goes right into his description of what he sees in verse 16. He says, and out of his mouth, back to the sun, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. The double-edged sword is the big sword, the head lopper sword that you see sometimes in those medieval movies. That's the double-edged sword, called a broadsword. It was used in battle to kill, destroy the enemy. Here, it probably represents the judgments that Christ is going to bring in this revelation, this book, as it gets going. He's appearing with the broadsword. The Lord also, though, uses what's called a short sword. And that's the one when you look at Ephesians chapter 6, it says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's talking about a different kind of sword, the short sword. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you find that too. It says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the very heart and separates bone and marrow, thoughts and intents of the heart and all that. It's the sword that can get in there and do the real deep, delicate work, is what the other sword is. Now, sometimes the Lord uses his word as a broadsword to pronounce judgment. Sometimes he uses his word like a short sword to reach deep down inside of us, show us what we're really thinking and why we're really doing stuff. That's the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sometimes he uses it that way. Sometimes he uses it to bring things to light and sometimes to actually bring us comfort and encouragement through his word. It's actually a powerful, penetrating tool like no other. If he always came to us in visions and direct revelation, it would be very easy for us to misinterpret what he's doing, just kind of say, oh, well, maybe he meant this, maybe that. When you have it in the written word of God and he uses that as his sword, you've got it right there. And it doesn't change ever. And so a really neat thing that he does for us. So this picture, anyway, of Jesus, it's using two things, the stars in his hands and the word of his mouth to minister among the lampstands, among the churches, the word and the stars, the minister. And these are still, 2,000 years later, his main tools for taking care of his church. He uses his messengers, the leaders of the church, and his word to care for his churches. It's just always been the quickest tool that he reaches for in his belt. But the messengers, here's the rub. Messengers are made of flesh, and we have egos and all of that. Messengers should never actually be in the center of the picture. Here you see John saying, yeah, he's got these stars in his hands, but he gets right back to the Lord Jesus. The messengers should never be in the center of the picture, just like they aren't here. John actually seems to be immediately overwhelmed with the brightness of Jesus' face. The stars in his hands, the sword in his mouth are just tools he uses, but the real focus of John here is on his person, on his face, on Jesus' face. John says in verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Just think for a second. Just try to get a picture in your mind what that would be like. Like that face full of sun I get when I drive up to my mom's, but like close up, you know, it would be rough. For that moment that would happen to you, you really can't think of anything else. It totally overtakes everything in your being. And that's really, I think, how it should be with Jesus, when that everything should fade in the light of his presence. Charles Spurgeon once commented on this very verse. And he said, "What do you see in Christ's right hand? Seven stars. Yet how insignificant they appear when you get a sight of his face. They are stars, and there are seven of them. But who can see seven stars, or for that matter, 70,000 stars, when the sun shineth in its strength?" Yeah. He says, how sweet it is when the Lord himself is so present in a congregation that the preacher, whoever he may be, is altogether forgotten. Sorry, Dale. This is Spurgeon, not me. Okay, yeah. I pray you, dear friends, when you go to a place of worship, always try to see the Lord's face rather than the stars in his hands. Look at the sun and you forget the stars. And I know that will be what's on Dale's heart in the weeks and months ahead as he does this Know God series. And I'm very confident that that's what's going to happen in your hearts. And you should come not thinking, well, what does Dale have to say today? But what can I see today about this God that's created me and redeemed me? And I know that that's your heart as you go through that series. And I think it's going to be pretty exciting for the church to do that. But you know, so many times today, we as preachers try to prove that we are stars. You know, we want to do a good job, and of course, you should do a good job. That you're occupying a lot of people's time. That's a lot of man hours that you're putting in to something that a preacher is saying. Yeah. But sometimes we want people to see us, and we want them to, you know, to catch, you know, how bright we are or something like that. And yet, really, we should be seeing ourselves as nothing more than those tools in the hands of the one with whom they should be occupied. We should be bringing people's attention to him and not to ourselves. And that's the way that it should be. Okay, well, in verses 17 to 19, we see that this vision was so overwhelming to John, and understandably so. Look at his reactions here. First one, initial reaction, paralyzing fear. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. It doesn't say he actually died, but he may have fainted. He may have gone into some kind of coma. He may have decided my only option here is to play dead because I'm doomed if I don't. I don't know exactly what it was. I kind of think that it was just so if God reveals himself to us in his fullness, we can't take it. And so he fell down as though dead. And really, in the Bible record, this is a common reaction that people have when they actually have an encounter with God. They just can't take it. When Jesus was here on earth, yeah, you see John resting his head on Jesus's chest, and I'll bet that was pretty nice. And I like that Jesus. That's really, really cool. But here, that very same John, when he sees Jesus displayed before him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Lord over the churches, he can't even handle the sight of Jesus, and he plants it. He's down. And there might be a little bit of a lesson here for us. Too many times we get just, I guess, just a little bit too familiar with Jesus, thinking that he's just one of our buds. And I have to be careful here because I want us to take note of this portrait here because this is the way that Jesus is today. And we would do well to keep in mind who it is that we're approaching. Yes, he receives us. Yes, he is our brother and our friend. But when you have somebody that you really respect, maybe they're famous or whatever, and then you realize that that person counts you as a friend, it doesn't diminish that person in your eyes. You go, he pays any attention to me? And that should be more the attitude that we have with Jesus, reveling in that brotherhood and friendship and all of that, but never losing sight of the fact that this is the man who spoke worlds into existence. This is the God who oversees an entire universe. And he knows my name. He invites me to come into his presence. There's this balance that we have, coming boldly and yet realizing like where we really are. And I want to keep that balance. I want all of us to do that as well. He is full of grace and truth, but he is also the sovereign, all-powerful, sword-carrying Lord of the universe. That should call for just a little bit of respect, right? Right away, Jesus calms John down and brings some comfort and assurance. Second part of verse 17 says, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Like that's going to happen. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. The same hand that held the seven stars reaches down to comfort John. The same voice that said to the disciples so many times, "Fear not." That same voice breaks through and revives John. Right away, Jesus shares with John who he is. He says, "I am the first and the last, the living one." And what he means there, I think, in this context is, relax, John. No one ever came before me. No one comes after me. I was dead, yeah, but I am alive now forevermore. And by the way, John, I also have the last word about death and the place of the dead, which is what Hades is. Jesus says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. I am in charge of who goes there and who doesn't. That had to be somewhat comforting to John after this terrifying sight of Jesus, for him to say, you know, what I would expect and something like that was like, yeah, I'm here, Stephen, you're in a heap of trouble. Yeah, but he's basically saying, hey, I'm here, I've always been here, I'm not going anywhere, and I have the last word. So, Jesus, I think, would have us know the same thing, that, yeah, things get scary sometimes, seem like they're out of control, and we wonder what the future holds. Man, 2018 is not looking real good. There's just so much junk going on in our world, and it just keeps taking steps downward, and it's easy to just think like, what's going to happen? But when we know who actually holds that future in his hand and who has the last word on it, it should lift us a little bit and bring a little bit of stability and a little bit of a check to those wild imaginations that we have of worst case scenarios. Because no matter how bad the scenario is, we know who holds that in his hand. No one is going to come into power after him. No one is going to steal his authority from him, because he is the first, the last, and the living one. And we can take great comfort in that, huh? John's third reaction, need to move on here to the vision. He says in verse 19, write therefore, Jesus says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And that's actually what John proceeds to do. He starts writing this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ according to actually that same outline. It's going to start with what John saw, which is where we are today in chapter 1, and then about the things that are, which is chapters 2 and 3, where it's the letters to those churches and all the things that they need, and then about the things that shall take place after, which is chapter 4 to the end of the book. And so John proceeds to do what Jesus is calling him to do. Jesus is going to dictate it to John. John's going to write it down. He's going to pass it on just as he was told. Now notice here that when John gets this big old vision, he wasn't given the luxury of just sitting around stunned that he met Jesus face to face. And just like John, we as followers of Christ need to understand that when Jesus reveals himself to us, whether it be through experience or through the Word, those revelations are never meant to stun us permanently or get us in an endless loop of just sharing about that. Hey, guess what I saw, you know, kind of thing. Some people do that. They do the circuit and share the same thing to everybody. He didn't really mean that. We need to understand that those things are never meant to put us in a static thing. They're meant not to be an end of, in themselves. They're meant to get our attention, sure. But then to comfort us, as Jesus did with John, to instruct us, as Jesus did with John, and then to be passed on by us, just like Jesus wanted John to do. That's the purpose of him revealing himself to us, all of those things. When Saul of Tarsus saw that vision of Jesus, remember, pretty much knocked him down to the ground, same kind of thing. And he didn't really know what was going on, but once he realized who it was, that it was the risen Lord Jesus who was talking to him, do you know what the first thing was out of his mouth? Lord, what would you have me do? He didn't just go, whoa, wait till I tell my buds about this. You know, no, it was, Lord, okay, so what's the purpose of this? What do you want me to do? And that's just how it's supposed to happen for you and me. As the light of God's word begins to shine in our hearts and we get this clear vision of who Jesus is, when the sun gets in our eyes and it overwhelms us, we get this clear vision of who he is, what he's done for us, and how much control he has over things. He would say to us, now, don't just sit there stunned. Don't just pull over and give up and wait for it to pass. Get up and live it out. Get up and pass it on. There's a purpose for those things. When the Son of God gets in your eyes and his word penetrates your heart, your response should be first, wow, you really are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by your grace, you've redeemed me. You did this for me. Even though this is who you are, you took note and did this for me. Now I'm in your hands. And so, Lord, what do you want me to do while I'm in your hands? How would you like to use me? What would you have me do in this local church? What would you have me do in my family, in my neighborhood, at my job, at my club, or whatever? How would you like me to act if I'm in your hands in those situations? What would you have me to do? And it's just a good question to ask before we get involved in something. Lord, how would you like to use me today? He might surprise you and use you in ways that you don't think are your comfort zone, but it's just always good practice to respond positively when he shows you that. That is the response to a vision of Jesus. When the Son of God gets in your eyes, that's the response. That's the response to his grace. That's the response to his word that he wants us to have. And that we want to grow in that to where that becomes our first response as we learn new things about our God and about our Savior. So I'm looking forward to and anticipating that you guys are going to really grow in the next several weeks as that is your focus. Come wanting to see, Lord, what does this attribute of yours mean in my life? Because I know you, we talked about his holiness, because I know you are holy, how should that, and I'm in your hands, I'm in the hands of somebody who's holy and only does holy things, what would you do with me today? Stuff like that, I'm hoping, is coming to your minds in the weeks and months ahead. And I pray for Dale that his exposition will draw you to those conclusions. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for your word and just an amazing thing that as capable as you are, as almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing as you are, you choose to get a grip on us and use us to reach the world. Wow, I don't get it. It must slow you down like crazy, but I'm so glad for it, Lord. It's our privilege to be used by you, and we thank you for that. Amen.